morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing to work our way through the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. So far in this second half of the epistle, we've seen that we are called to walk in a worthy manner. Our walk is to line up with our calling. He spent the first three chapters of the book laying out who we are in Christ. Now he's calling us to live up to that. We're told in verses 1 through 16 that we are to walk in unity. Then we're told in 17 through 32 we're to walk in holiness. We saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 that we are to walk in love. And our text this morning exhorts us to walk in the light. Now, Paul just told us to imitate Yahweh in 5:1, and now he's telling us to walk in the light because Yahweh is the light. So to walk in Him is to walk in the light. Now, we ended last week with verse 7, so let's pick it up there. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. The conjunction un here, therefore, starts a new section, making an inference from what has just been said. Paul's pointing back to the previous argument that he was making, that Jeff read this morning, saying that we shouldn't be partakers with the sons of disobedience, because the wrath of God is coming upon them. Now the term partakers here is sum metahas. It translates partakers. It occurs only here in chapter 3, verse 6, where the believer is called a fellow participant of the promise. The word means one who is a partner, one who is an accomplice in a plot. So Paul is exhorting believers not to live like the unsaved do. Now, many people argue for holiness in order to obtain a relationship with Yahweh. Paul's doing the opposite here. He's advocating holiness because of the relationship that we already have with Yahweh. It's because of that relationship, he says, that you are to live holy. It's not that you're going to earn a relationship by living holy. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The whole paragraph, verses 7 through 14, plays on this symbolism of light and darkness. Paul again uses the once-now contrast that he's used in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 11 through 22. He had previously depicted the difference between believers and non-believers as the old man and the new man. And now he talks about light and darkness. He said, you were formerly darkness. Now the conjunction here, gar, is explanatory, giving the reason why believers should not be fellow participants with those who are of the world. And the verb were here is emphatic and emphasizes a past condition. And this is further verified by the enclictic particle of time, pote here, formerly. So he says, you were formerly, that's your past. That's how you were before. You were darkness. We all have a dark past, okay? We were darkness. We have seen this back in chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were there is again emphatic. You see that same were again. He says, you were dead. And we formerly, he says, walked according to the course of this world. So that's what we were. That's past tense. The text goes on to say, but God made us alive. So this is our past, but something happened to change that. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So apart from Christ, we were darkness. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. And the contrast is seen by the adversative conjunction here, day, but, and by the adverb of time, now. We were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Well, how did it happen? How did darkness become light? Well, he says, in the Lord. That's the positional truth that doesn't fluctuate with our performance. And we've got to understand that. The one doctrine that I hope you see from this study of Ephesians is the doctrine of the union that we have with Christ. This teaching is seen throughout the New Testament, but especially in this letter. It is through faith, by trusting in the Lord, that we are actually joined with Christ. So that whatever is true of Christ is true of the believer. Is Christ righteous? So are we. Sonship, seated in the heavenly places, new life. Whatever was belonging to the believer before Christ, sin, punishment, death, has been transferred to the cross of Christ. We are and share all He is and has. That is the position of the believer. So important for our understanding. To me, I think it is a motivation to living holy, to walking in the light, is understanding who we are, understanding what He's done for us. Now, light and darkness, they're prominent themes in Paul's epistles. These symbols are prominent in the Gospels. They're in the teaching of the Lord. They're employed by Peter and John. And it's not just new to the New Testament. These themes are rooted in the Tanakh. And these teachings from the Tanakh are drawn upon in the New Testament. Light is a significant metaphor in Scripture. And the word light occurs on the very first and the very last pages of Scripture, and more than 250 times in between. So let's look at some of the places where the Bible talks about light and try to get an understanding. When He says that we are light in the Lord, what does that mean? What is it to be light? And the comparison from the darkness. Let's start in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. He says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So we have the darkness being over the earth. And then verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." You know, as I read that, I see, you know, an analogy there of salvation. You know, we're dead. And Yahweh said, let there be light, and we came alive. And then He separated us from the darkness by that. He gave us light, brought us into His family. He separates us. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Now, you know, when you first read this, it may seem straightforward about, physical realities of light and darkness, but there's much more going on here than this. And if you've ever studied Genesis creation accounts in their ancient Near East context, then you know there's a lot more going on here. See, the only way we're going to be able to understand this language, because we have a tendency in the 21st century to read this and we say, well, I know what these things mean, and we just apply it to our culture and our concepts, and we have to go back to the ancient Near East and understand how would they have seen this? Because for us to pull it out and make it something of our own is to take it, not to make it Scripture anymore. We've got to understand what they saw, what they understood. In the ancient world, the sea and the darkness were synonyms with gods of chaos and death. So in the ancient imagination, darkness was understood to be a problem. So the creation of light and the separation of light and darkness in Genesis intends to communicate Yahweh's dominance over the gods of darkness, death, and chaos. He is bringing in light. At the beginning of this creation, the earth is dark, it's in disarray, it's formless and void, and at the end it has light and it's ordered. The progress is from darkness to light, from disorder to order. God creates light as something of an antidote to darkness. And light comes from Him. Darkness is a problem that needs to be contained. It's from here that the prolific concept of light and darkness as good and evil are born. And we see this in Isaiah. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." So we see the parallelism there. They call evil good, good evil. They call darkness light because darkness is evil. It's a symbolism, a picture of that. Light is good. In the Psalms, light and darkness are used symbolically over and over for different things. Light becomes a symbol for salvation. See that in Psalm 27:1. Yahweh is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Light is seen as a symbol for truth. And I think we understand a lot of these concepts if we really sit down and think about it. He says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. And there we see the light is a symbol of God's presence. He says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, when you just kind of stop and think about light and understand the importance of it, and I was thinking about this, our society today, our, I don't know if it's the medical community, I'm not sure who's behind all this, but they've taught us that light is really not good anymore, okay? Don't go out in the sunlight. Sunlight's very bad for you, causes cancer. And if you do go out in it, spread a whole lot of toxic sunscreen on your body before you do it, okay? You know, studies have found that it's the sunscreen causing cancer, it's not the sun. The sun has a healing effect. My dog knows this. Okay, he looks for spots where the sunlight's coming through and lays down in there. He wants to be in the light. A couple months ago here at church, we watched a video on a doctor who takes his patients and he puts them outside when the sun was shining. Because his view was good nutrition and sunlight will heal people. You know, we've got this point, well, the sun is almost evil. No, it's not evil. The light is full of good things. We need to be spending time in it. I know it's good. Boy, I tell you, we got rainy, cloudy days. You know, one day I'm okay. Second day I'm making it through. The third day I'm ready to kill something. Okay, I mean, really, I'm just crawling the walls. I'm like, I need sun. I need some sunlight. I need to look into and invest in one of those artificial lights, I guess, that makes me think it's sunny out. You know? Because I need the sun. I mean, when the sun is out in the sky, it just, you feel great. You know? I don't like darkness. Not at all. Well, it's essential to life. Life flourishes, life prospers and thrives in the light. And the simple connection between light and life is developed through the Bible. We see it in life, but it's developed through the Scriptures. Not just biological life, but eternal life in the presence of Yahweh. Light in life indicates vitality, prosperity. Darkness, conversely, connotes death. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. The living walk in the light. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. So here we got the contrast between light and darkness and well-being, because in the light is well-being. And then darkness and calamity, that's a bad translation. You know what the Hebrew word here is? Ra. And ra means evil. But see, the translators, they don't want that to sound too harsh, or they don't want Yahweh to sound mean, so they just say, let's make this say calamity. All right? The contrast is light and darkness, well-being and evil. Now, as we saw from the Genesis account, it is the word of Yahweh that ushers in light. His speech is light that illumines and makes known. The concept is developed especially in the Psalms as God's Word is described as a light and a lamp. It illumines. It gives light. It brightens. Darkness, on the other hand, indicates blindness and ignorance. Psalm 119:105, I'm sure you're familiar with this. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. As we get in the Word of God, it lightens the pathway that we're on. We can see what direction we're going. Not physically. Now, my Bible happens to be a light because my Bible is on my phone. I got a light on there too. So, it'll do both things. But the Bible, it's talking about the Bible here, lighting our spiritual path, giving us direction, helping us to see clearly where we're to walk. Daniel 2:22 says, it is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. See, when you're walking in the light, you're walking with Yahweh. Speaking of Christ, the prophet writes in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness They're separated from Yahweh. They don't know Him. They will see a great light. The prophecy of Christ. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. So light is the symbolic of Christ, and it's a picture of Christ throughout the Tanakh. We see this in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, we know who that is, has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. You know, that's not saying this today is the day He's made. It's the day of salvation. That's the day that's being referred to here. Now, of course, He did make today, so it's not like it doesn't fit when you say, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. But He made the day of salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, do save. We beseech You. O Yahweh, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed You from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. So He is the picture. Yahweh, Yeshua, is the light that was promised to come to men who are in darkness. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we see these same metaphors developed and brought into our understanding from the Tanakh. Matthew asserts that Isaiah's vision is fulfilled in Yeshua. We read in Isaiah 9, and here in Matthew 4, he brings out this scripture. He says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who are sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So he takes Isaiah's prophecy. He says, this is Yeshua. Here we see light as eternal life, salvation. John teaches the same truth. John talks a lot about the light. John 1, 4 through 9, he says, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now notice that Yeshua is not just the light of Israel, as we saw in the Tanakh. Yeshua is the light that gives light to all men. Paul preaches light as eternal life in Acts 26. He says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. Now the central application would appear to be here again, Isaiah 9, chapter verse 2 again. The messianic light is shining. And he's saying Yeshua the Messiah has come, and men must come out of the darkness and respond to the light. And he says, this, when they do, it turns them from the dominion of Satan to God. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. When you come into the light, you're transferred from that dominion. Your sins are forgiven. You are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Light is life. We see light as goodness. In John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. For their deeds are evil. Because men are evil, they don't like the light. They don't want to be a part of it. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? Because the light exposes the evil. And he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. He wants his deeds to be seen and exposed because he is walking in the light. Light is also seen as knowledge in John 12:46. I have come as a light into the world that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness. They have the knowledge now of this light. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here, light is the gospel. But men have been blinded to that because of their sin. So we see in these verses the biblical metaphors for light applied directly to Yeshua. Yeshua's light is virtuous. It is good. It gives vitality or life. It is the source of vision or knowledge. But Yeshua and the New Testament writers who follow Him don't stop there. The divine light which is Yeshua is also to be the light within Yahweh's people. In Isaiah, Yahweh explicitly communicates His intention that His light would illumine Israel so that their light would brighten, so to speak, the whole world. That was the point. See, we are not a source of light. We're like the moon. We are to reflect the light given from the Lord. Look at Isaiah 60. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So they were to be a light. That was the whole point, that nations would come to the light through them. Well, Yeshua picks up on this prophetic vision, and He announces to those listening to His teaching in Matthew, He says, "You are the light of the world." Talking to His disciples, His followers. "You are the light. You are to reflect this light of Yahweh to all who come in contact with you." He says, "A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket." That's kind of dumb, isn't it? Why light it? Unless you're specifically trying to see something under the basket, there's no point in that. "But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light," He says, "shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our light is to shine. We are to be a reflection of Yahweh. As we live in that light, as we walk in that light goes forth. And people see it. They see the truth of who the Lord is. Now, let's go back to our text in Ephesians. He says, "We are light in the Lord." Again, this union language shows that because we've been united with Christ, see, the light is Christ, we're in union with Him, therefore we're reflecting this light, and because He is light, we can be described as light in the Lord. Yeshua said this in John 8. Then Yeshua spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that brings life will be to His followers. Now, just to give you a little background here, the previous night was the ceremony called the illumination of the temple. It was the grand finale of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had this huge, huge candelabra. And these priests would get on ladders and they'd go up. These bowls were huge, filled with oil, and they would light this thing, these massive bowls, and it would light up that courtyard. And literally, just you could see that light from everywhere. It was said to light up all of Jerusalem. And during the feast, it was said that Jerusalem was the light of the world. Well, the next day, standing in the temple courts, in that same place where that candelabra stood, now with the light out, Yeshua stands there and He says, "I am the light of the world. I'm the one who provides light." See, this festival is just pointing to Me. The true light has now arrived. And see, in the sad thing, in that temple, they went through all these ceremonies, but the light was not in that temple. The glory of God had departed the temple long ago. And in that temple, there was no light. That Holy of Holies was empty. They were going through an empty ritual because the light of God had departed. They were a mess. But here, now the light is coming back. And Yeshua is saying, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees didn't question the meaning. They knew what He was talking about. They knew this was a messianic claim. And they immediately called Him a liar. They were familiar with all the titles in Scripture that ascribe light to Messiah. He is called the Star out of Jacob. He is called the light of Israel, the light of the nations. He is called a refiner's fire, a burning lamp, and the sun of righteousness. And they understood those claims. And they got very angry. Well, because believers are light in the Lord, Paul says this, "Walk as children of light." So Paul moves from the indicative of what they are. You are light in the Lord. That's your position, people. You are that. Now he moves to the imperative. Walk as children of light. What does that tell you? This is what you are. Why don't you just stop there? The rest of that verse doesn't need to be there, according to so many lordship teachers. I mean, you're light in the Lord. That's it. End of story. You're just going to live it out. Paul says, because you are light, walk as children of light. Only children of light can walk in the light, and you are, so walk in it. See, just because we are children of light, that's no guarantee we're going to walk in the light. And Paul's literally saying, in effect here, be what you are. You're light. Now walk that way. How do we do it? How do we walk in the light? Well, in verses 9 through 14, he's laying out for us what it means to walk in the light. He says in verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, the King James Version has the fruit of the Spirit, but light is much more strongly supported in the text. It's the fruit of light here. And we're not left to wonder what light is like, because he lays out some things. He says, it's goodness. It is righteousness. Remember, light's a metaphor. So how do we flesh out this metaphor in our lives? Well, he says, it's goodness, it's righteousness, it's truth. Goodness is from the Greek agathosune, which carries the idea of generosity. Now, I don't know if we think of good in that sense, but that's basically how the Bible lays out goodness. This is how some have translated it, as generosity. It's one of Yahweh's attributes. So to be good is to be like Yahweh. Applied to us, goodness is a broad term for behavior that benefits others instead of oneself. That's the idea. Again, generosity, you're helping somebody else besides yourself. A good person is concerned for the well-being of others, both spiritually and in every other way. Timothy George calls it the benevolence and generosity towards someone else. Now, generosity may imply financial gifts, but it also suggests the giving of our time, our energies to others in practical ways to show our care, to show our concern for them. Goodness, people, is a product of the Spirit-filled life. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So goodness is the predisposition to do that which is both wholesome and helpful, what is beneficial to somebody else. That's the light. That's when you're walking in the light, you are good. You are beneficial. Then he says it's righteousness. Now here he's not talking about position. He's talking about your practice, how you live your life. This is dealing with integrity. We are righteous. We do what is right. It's integrity with Yahweh by our character. And it's right actions towards our fellow men. Then he mentions truth, which here has the idea of honesty, equity, reality. It's like a summary of the last two, goodness and righteousness. You can only have goodness and righteousness if you're in the truth. It's all kind of based on truth. So living as children of light is living so as to manifest in our life goodness, righteousness toward others, and truth in our dealing with others. Now, you know, it's interesting. Paul may have gotten this from 2 Chronicles 31:20. It says, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judea, and he did what was good, right, and true before Yahweh his God. And this is what he's telling us here. This is what the light's about. It's being good. It's being righteous. It's being true. Has the idea of, you know, living the way we ought to live. We're to follow in the footsteps of Hezekiah. He says back in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, verse 9 is a parenthesis. You saw that, right? So verse 10 goes back to verse 8. And summarizes what it means to walk as children of light. Namely, that we learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay? You're to walk in the light, and the way to walk in the light is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, trying to learn here is from the Greek verb dokimazo. It can mean to put to the test or examine, or it can refer to the result of examination, to accept something, to be approved. In this context, it has the idea of evaluating issues in order to determine the right course of action. And the right course of action here is described as pleasing the Lord. So you're learning to do what's right. Now, how do we determine, how do we learn to do what's right? How do we learn to do what's pleasing to the Lord? Well, it doesn't come by feelings. But you hear that a lot today. I just feel the Lord wants me to do. It's probably something you ate last night. That's not the Lord, you know. It's just some gas you got, and so you think it's some directed feeling in some direction. I mean, it's so foolish. I really feel. What do you base that on? You know, tomorrow you're going to feel different. Feelings fluctuate a lot. And we don't determine it by our own conscience, because conscience may be improperly informed. Rather, we learn what's pleasing to the Lord as we spend time in the Word of God. You want to learn, trying to learn what's pleasing. We do that as we get in the Word of God and we spend time in it. What is it the Lord wants? How does He want us to live? Notice what Paul wrote to the Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. I want you to understand the will of God. That's what I'm praying for. He says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of Yahweh to please Him. See, once you understand what His will is, then you can live it out. We can only please Him by walking worthy if we know what He wants. And that happens as we spend time in the Word of God. Pleasing Yahweh is a lifelong process, one that's never complete, but one we're always pressing on. We're always moving forward in growth, trying to learn what He wants from us, how to live our lives. He says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, the Greek word translated here, participate, is sun koinoneo, and it means to share in company with, that is, a co-participant. Communicate, have fellowship with, be a partaker of. This is a rare Greek word that's used only three times in the New Testament. It's used in Philippians where he says, you share with me in my affliction. So the Philippians were participants of the suffering of Paul. The word's also used in Revelation 18:4, where it says, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. So believers were not to co-participate in the sins of the unbelievers. So we see that this Greek word is used in this verse to denote the actual partaking of another's ungodly deeds. So Paul's telling the Ephesian believers, don't participate in what they're doing. You're supposed to be walking in the light, not involved in the darkness of what they're doing. Now, there'd be no need to say this if Christians couldn't do it. You understand that? There's no point in saying, don't participate, when someone says, well, you can't do that. You're a Christian. Christians can't do that. Let me give you a little insight, maybe a news flash here. Christians can do anything an unbeliever can do. And if you don't believe that, maybe you don't know your own heart or the hearts of those who are believers. Apart from the grace of God, we can get pretty messed up, even though we're His children. And so He's saying here to the Christians, that's who He's writing to, don't participate in those deeds. John MacArthur, you got to bring in the Lordship guys here, okay? Commenting on this verse writes, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? So he's not sure, okay, if he's a Christian, I guess. How do I know I'm a Christian, or how do I know this person's a Christian? It's verified, he says, in fruit. You know what he's telling us to do? Y'all ought to be fruit inspectors. Really? Boy, that's the most Pharisaic thing that's going on in the church. We're all running around trying to inspect the fruit on everybody. Have I seen any fruit on you? Oh, I don't see it. Your fruit's bad, you know. And we're just so self-righteous and condemning of everybody else. He said, you should be able to verify it by looking at your life. So look, He says, how do I know a Christian? Well, you should be able to verify that by looking at your life. So we just look at our life and we say, you look at it, I'm a Christian, I'm doing good. Sometimes you look at your life, what do you think? Yikes, I'm in trouble. Well, let me give you a quote from a man I hold in a little higher regard than MacArthur. John Calvin said this, from one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. Amen to that. When you look at your life, you know, if that's how you're getting your assurance of salvation, you could be pretty messed up at times. So which is it? Does the assurance come from looking at your life, as MacArthur says, or does it come more from trusting the Word of God? My assurance comes from the promises that Christ gave me, not from the things I'm doing. You're in trouble if your assurance rests on your works, because you know many days you're just not living the way you ought to be living. And it gives, you know, could be great discomfort to your heart. He says, but instead, even expose them. So he's saying, listen, don't participate in those, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to expose those works. Now, the contrast is given here by the adversative conjunction day, but, and the comparative adverb instead. Instead of participating in the sins, they're to expose them. Expose here is from the Greek elenko, and has the idea of to convince with evidence. Now, since the object of this exposing activity here and in verse 13 is the unfruitful works rather than the persons themselves, I think it's preferable to understand the verb in the sense of bringing to light or exposing their deeds. Exposing what's going on here. Now, here's the question. Whose deeds are they exposing? You think it's the calling of the church to go around exposing the deeds of the unbelievers? That's how they live. They're unbelievers. They don't have a choice. Unbelievers walk in darkness. They are darkness. As he said, you were darkness. So if I'm darkness, what do you expect to come out of that? I think deeds of darkness, right? So what good is it going to do to expose them? He is talking to believers here. When you're, listen, he's saying, don't participate in those deeds of darkness, but expose the ones who are participating in them. That's how we're to help the church. I think it's referring to believers. Believers who have gotten involved in the works of darkness that he tells them not to do. Because that's the context here. Seems like some believers had gotten involved. And he's saying, you know, you need to expose them. That sounds kind of like Matthew 18, 15, doesn't it? If your brother sins, post it on Facebook. It doesn't say that. I have not been able to find that. Although it must be in there somewhere because a lot of believers do that, okay? Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you want a brother. Now, show him his fault here is the word elenko. Same word, expose. Expose in private. Go to him and talk to him about it. Listen, when those in the body of Christ sin, we are to expose that sin. Because they're part of the body. They are light. They're not to be walking in darkness, not to be doing the deeds of darkness. I think one of the ways we do expose this is by a holy life. I think a very powerful way to expose it is by a holy life. But here, you know, we need to get the beam out of our own eye first. You know, because we got a beam in our eye, but it's not the same beam that they got. And because it's a different beam, we think our beam's okay. But he says, get that out first and then go to them. You know, have you ever been around someone whose godly conduct just kind of encouraged you to want to be more holy? You look at them and you say, I want to be like that. There's something about them. They're kind of like Moses coming down from the mount. Their face shines because of the presence of Yahweh. I've been around those people and they encourage you. They encourage you not to walk in darkness because they're so bright, it's just exposing every avenue. All right? I read of a missionary who was desperately trying to learn one of India's hardest languages. And he was trying to find someone to help him. And he found this teacher And he asked him if he would help him, and the teacher refused. He didn't want to teach him. So he offers to pay him, "Look, I'll be glad to pay you. I'll pay your expenses. I really need to learn this language." And the man looked at him and said, "I don't want to be a Christian." And the missionary said, "Look, if you'll just teach me the language, I'm not going to try to make you a Christian. I won't even mention it. I won't even bring it up. Just teach me the language." So the man replied to him, "Look, to teach you the language, I'm going to have to spend many hours with you every day in your presence, and no man can live with you and not become a Christian." That's a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony. Do you know who it is? Okay. Because I don't know who it is either. They didn't mention the missionary in the story that I read. So I don't know who the missionary was. But the idea here, this guy realizes this guy is walking. This missionary is walking with the Lord. And I think we understand this in some sense. Have you ever been condemned by friends or family members for condemning them, when in fact you never have really condemned them? You ever experienced that in your Christian life? Kathy and I dealt with that a lot in our early Christian life. "Well, you're always condemning everyone." We're like, we'd look at each other. I said, "Did you say something to them?" "No." "Did you say?" "No, I didn't say anything." "What is it then?" And I finally realized, if you just walk with the Lord, it bugs people. They don't like it because it blows the standard for them. So if you're living a holy life, it's uncomfortable to them. I had a hard time figuring that out. I was like, "What? I don't know what they're talking about." Because she got a big family. And they always were uncomfortable with us. So they've gotten more comfortable. I think they kind of know who they are, and a lot of them have come to Christ. But that's an experience I think that we see when we're really living, because that exposes them. Now let me say that you're not just going to expose them by your holy life alone. I think there has to be verbal confrontation at times also. You know, you have to say, what you're doing is not in the light. That's not right. That's not righteous. And you need to encourage one another, not in a condemning sense, but in an encouraging sense. Sin is not good, folks, for anybody. It's not helpful for anybody. It doesn't benefit anybody. It's destructive. Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, "For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Now the Greek order here is, "For the things done in secret by them it is a shame even to speak of." The 4 gives us the reason for not naming in detail the works of darkness, whereas he describes definitively the fruit of light. I think Paul is saying here, expose them, because to speak about them without exposing them is disgraceful. So I think what he's saying here, I think he's dealing with a tendency that we seem to have. When someone's in sin, we talk about them, we don't talk to them. He says it's disgraceful to talk about those things without exposing them. You're not doing them any good. Talking to other believers about what they're doing, talk to them about it. Expose it to them. I think he says the things that are done in secret here, I think the reference to secrecy much more fits with the understanding of a believer. Because unbelievers don't care about doing their sin in secret, do they? You think unbelievers hide their sin? No. Speaking of unbelievers, Paul says this in 4:19, "For they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." I don't know unsaved people that try to hide their sin. They boast, they brag about it. But the believer knows it's not right, so then the sense they, "I don't want everybody knowing how messed up my life is," so they kind of try to cover it up. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." In verse 11, believers are told to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And then here he says, become visible when they are exposed. When these works are exposed by the light, then all of a sudden they're visible. See, the light here refers to both believers, you are the light, and the believers' deeds, the things they are doing, their goodness, their righteousness, their truth. That exposes these things. He says, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now, that's a difficult saying. There's a lot of argument about what this means. I think Paul is just simply saying here that everything that becomes visible is light. It's no longer darkness or secret. He's talking here about unbelievers who become co-partners in the works of darkness. Their unfruitful works of darkness are to be to expose in order that they may walk in the light and produce light. They've been co-partakers. Everything becomes visible by the light. So as the light shines, they see, this is not what I'm supposed to be partaking in. The light exposes that, and that's why we as believers are all supposed to walk in the light. We help each other, literally, by exposing things that don't belong to the light. He says, for this reason I say, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For this I say is dia lego in the Greek. It's the same introductory statement that we see in 4:8. Therefore it says, that's also dia lego. And he uses this when he wants to alert his readers that he's going to quote from the Tanakh. Now, the interesting thing here with our verse in 14 is it's hard to find a direct, exact quotation. So many people say, well, he's not really quoting Scripture here. He's quoting a Christian hymn. Now, there's some justification for that because the Christian hymns came from Scripture. And they put them in hymns for the sake of remembering them. Okay, we live in a text-based society. They did not. All right? They memorized everything. They didn't write stuff down. When they heard it, they remembered it. And one thing to help them remember it was to put it in the form of a song. I think we understand that. You remember songs better than a lot of things, right? So they would take their doctrine, they would put it in hymns, and they would do these hymns. That formed it in their mind. Now they have this hymn. It's in their mind. So many say this is, you know, coming from a hymn. And it probably could be. But where did that hymn come from? It came from Scripture. So there's a lot of different suggestions. Some suggest Isaiah 9:2, 26:19, 52:1. I think it's probably Isaiah 60:1-3, where he says, "Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, a deep darkness to peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Israel, Yahweh's people, were to be a light to the nations, but they were not shining. They weren't bringing the light. And so He is telling believers here, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Now, you know, people get to this and they think, well, he must be talking to unbelievers here. Talking to believers all along, but you know, Christians, they don't sleep. They're always doing what's right. They're always in the light. Oh, that's the whole point of this whole passage. He's exhorting us to do that. Who's he talking to here? Well, John MacArthur says, Paul felt there would be some people who would read Ephesians who didn't know about Christ, and he wanted to throw an invitation in. What about the first three chapters? You know? If they just started here, that could be justifiable. But hopefully they start at the beginning of the book and they realize, you know, all the doctrine he had laid out in the first three chapters. I don't think this is an invitation here. But again, that feeds into MacArthur's theology. He's lordship. All right, Christians always do right. So if this is not doing right, then it can't be a Christian. It must be an unchristian that he's talking to here. Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead. In the context, he's talking to Christians. What Paul's saying is here, there are many of you Ephesian Christians that you're still sleeping. Listen, you're not walking in the light. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but Yahweh quickened you. You were darkness. Now you're light. Walk as children of light. That's the whole passage. Yahweh's quickened you. He has put you in heavenly places, but the tragedy is you're not walking it. You need to wake up. It's not the unbeliever here that's challenged to wake up and to rise from the dead. It's the believer. And people, if you don't think Christians need this, then I don't know, you're not too observant of what's going on in the church. This text, as I understand it, has nothing to do with salvation. It's sanctification. It's, listen, wake up, Christians. We can be lights only in a reflective way. Christ has to shine through us. He's the true light. We've got to walk in His light for it to happen. In Isaiah chapter 60, the exhortation was for the people of Israel to wake up, to turn from their sin to righteousness, from darkness to light. Well, elsewhere, Paul takes up this theme of light and darkness to exhort Christians to wake up. Look what he said to the Thessalonians. But you, brethren, that's Christians, right? You're not in darkness. All right, so that's Christians. That the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light. You're sons of the day. That's who they are. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Then let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. He says, listen, you're not in the darkness. You're sons of light. So don't sleep. This text is addressed to believers just as our text is. And he says to them, arise from the dead. Now, people go crazy here. They say, well, he said they're dead. They must be non-Christians, right? Well, I would generally agree with that. But the problem here, this is an imperative. Arise from the dead. But if you go back to 2, 1 through 5, who is it that makes us alive? Nope, not ready for that yet. Who is it that makes us alive in chapter 2? He says, God, but God who makes us alive. See, salvation is a work of God, but the imperative here, arise from the dead, is directed to the believer who is a co-partner of the unfruitful works of darkness and can do something about it and needs to. I think this is the same death here that James talks about. Where James says, so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this is not, James is not talking about some kind of false faith that's not really faith at all. He's talking about faith, faith that has died. And by dead, he means it's unproductive. So you can believe, you can be a Christian, you can trust, but if you're walking in darkness, your faith is dead. It's unproductive. It's not helping anybody. You're not shining forth the light. Your light has been put under a bushel. He says, so Christ will shine on you. Arise from the dead, and he says, and Christ will shine on you. I think it's just indicating approval here. Christ will approve. You'll be pleasing, as he said in an earlier context, to the Lord. Awake, sleeper. I think the church desperately needs this message. We need to start walking in the light that we are in. We need to awake out of our lethargy. The Christian life is a life that's to be lived in the light of Yahweh. Followers of Yahweh are light. They're to walk in that light. That light is to shine forth for others to see. But the church today has fallen asleep. It is the health, wealth, gospel has taken over the culture. And even those of us who say we don't believe in it, in some sense do believe in it. And we live by the value of reciprocity. Whatever we do, God's going to do to us. You know, give this, God will do that. You know, except He gives you way more than you give, so you got it all figured out. It's the best investment you can get. Give 10%, God gives back 100-fold. Man, I'm rich. And it works for the preacher. Right? They see it working for him. Well, of course, because he's got you people doing it, you know. So, yeah, it works for him. Because you're giving your money to him, hoping you get some money back, and he's smiling all the way to the bank. All right? And it's sad. It's so sad because it's built on the premise of greed, covetousness, idolatry. It's like they're trying to just get stuff from God like He's a vending machine. I put this in, I pull the lever, boom, God will bless everything. Instead of walking in fellowship with Him. It's all about He's a servant to minister to our every need. And the church is just so involved in sin, they're doing all they can to exegete sin out of the Scripture. It's not bad anymore. Homosexuality now is not a sin any longer. Matter of fact, it's a favored position nowadays. Okay? It's popular. It's the end thing to say, I'm gay. And you're like, wow, cool. I'm glad to hear that. Even people who aren't gay are trying to be just because it's so cool to be gay now. It's the society we live in, people. And it's the church's fault because they're sleeping. They're not shining. That light has gone dim in this country. You know, it used to be that England sent out missionaries all over the world. And now we send missionaries to them because the light's gone out. But we're not far behind. And pretty soon there's going to be countries that are sending missionaries to us to try to help us out because the darkness is so covering this continent. All right, we just ate up with it. We're just lost in our own greed and covetousness that we've missed the Scriptures. And we're not spending time in them. We're not learning from them. We're just listening to people who make us happy, and we're going about that, and that's the end of it, you know? Walk, he says, as children of light. He says, let your light shine. People, these are straightforward biblical commands, all right? And he's not talking to unbelievers here. You are light. So walk as children of light. Walk in the light of fellowship with Yahweh, that all who see you may see His glory shining through you. May we all, by the grace of Yahweh, walk as children of light, that just our very presence in the midst of others makes a difference, makes the darkness uncomfortable because of the brightness of the light. You know what that's like? You're in a dark room and all of a sudden somebody turns a light on. You're like, oh, shut that thing down. Turn that thing. I'm kind of doing that right now with these spotlights. Turn it down, you know. It's uncomfortable. I really think we should make people uncomfortable just by our just by our very life. I really do. I mean, if we're living and walking with Him, that's what makes them uncomfortable. It's not being a Pharisee. It's not being a jerk to unsaved people. It's just living in light of God's presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is convicting. Lord, sometimes we just get involved with the works of darkness. We're indistinguishable, Lord, sometimes from those around us who don't know You. That's a sad commentary, Lord. I pray, Father, You'd help people understand this text is to Your people. You want them to walk as children of light. We are light in You. We are light. May we walk in intimate fellowship with You, that that bright light may shine, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father. Thank You, Lord, for bringing us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Amen.